So let me pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for us. We thank you for your integrity and your holiness. Please help me to speak as speaking the very words of God, and please grant us understanding and hearts to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What things do you take seriously? What things really catch your attention? Things related to your family, your loved ones? Things that where injustice happens? Either you're treated unjustly or one close to you is treated unjustly. We're sensitive about justice. Little kids are very sensitive about justice. That's not fair is a very common saying. That's important to them. And it's important to us too. Our reputation is also important to us. What people think about us. I've titled the message this morning, What Yahweh, Our Lord God, Takes Seriously. What is important, in fact, very important to him. And in today's passage in Leviticus 17, we'll see his priorities, the priorities that are close to his heart. In the first 9 verses, we'll see two of them, two things he takes very seriously. So he gives Moses instructions in verse 1 to 9. And they show how seriously he takes his own honour. That he loves his people and he wants to protect them from wandering away from him. Now, a summary of the instruction would read like this. Only present your sacrificial offerings at my place, the tent of meeting, the place I have chosen. Bring them to me and present them to me. The command to his people is that when you present a sacrifice, only do it before my tent of meeting and present it to the Lord. You'll see that emphasized in the text. Now, what's interesting is he doesn't express this in a positive way. Rather, he presents it as a stern warning. If anyone doesn't bring their sacrifice to the tent of meeting to present it to me, the death penalty awaits. That isn't that interesting? It shows how serious he is about it. In fact, sacrificing elsewhere is equivalent to murder. That's what the text says. And why is this so serious? Why is Yahweh so sensitive about this? He explains it very clearly in two verses, verse 5 and verse 7. Look at verse 5. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field. That's their old habits. That they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And verse 7, so that they may no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. See, the Lord knows his people's tendency is to chase after other gods, to give their devotion and worship to beings that absolutely don't deserve it. And he wants to change their habits. He is a jealous God and wants his people's devotion and worship for his people to appreciate him for who he is, not give their affection and devotion elsewhere. So he gives this command to keep his people faithful. In verse 8 and 9, he repeats the command. He sort of summarizes it at the end of the section. But once more, it's also as a strong warning. And that's what he says. And it also includes foreigners. He's not having one rule for one and one rule for the other. Oh, it's all right. Look, they're not among our people. They can do what they want. No way. Not when you have a nation under one God. And it says, and you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. The Lord, Yahweh, is setting up a strong barrier. He wants to keep his people faithful, to keep them from the danger of going off and doing their own thing. What's he serious about? He is serious about his glory and his people. Yahweh wants his people, whom he loves, whom he has rescued from the iron furnace of Egypt, to respond to his goodness and be devoted to him alone, to appreciate him for who he is, to appreciate his glory and worship, enjoy worshipping him. He loves his people. He wants their devotion, that they would glory in him. Now, why is the Lord so serious about this? Well, in other places, he says, "My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The Lord is not interested in sharing his glory with the devil, in having his people worshipping what doesn't deserve it, just plain unjust. God's a just God, and it would be totally unfair to give credit where it is not appropriate, not due. You don't give the person who wins in a race, the one who came in last, the prize for winning, do you? It would just look wrong. The one who won the race, there's only one winner, and the one who wins it is the one who gets the prize. And to, for us to see other people saying, just shoving them off the stand and them taking the medal, how would we react? Not very well, just plain unjust. And it's the same with God. It's actually tied into his justice that he doesn't want to hand off his glory to another. And remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations that the devil threw at him was to bow down and worship him. He said, "I'll give you everything if you'll bow down and worship me." What does the devil want? He wants God's glory for himself. He wants to take the devotion that's due to God alone and have him wallow in it. How did Jesus respond? "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He just quoted scripture. See, Yahweh, the Lord God, is God alone. Why should we give the credit for what he has done to someone else who doesn't deserve it? He's the creator of everything. He alone is worthy of the glory and the devotion of his people. So he establishes this rule for Israel. And he's also, if you think about it, he's applying the principle of mutual accountability. When you set up a rule like that, other people are watching you. If you're suddenly going out and making a little sacrifice for you, the people could say, "Isn't there a rule?" It brings the principle of mutual accountability into play. Now, today, the Lord is still serious about his glory and his people's devotion. The Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is you'll note this on the outline, I put it there too. A good one to pray for ourselves regularly. Paul warns them, "But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to lead us away from a sincere and pure devotion to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's on about. He'll tell you that God doesn't love you. He'll tell you all sorts of lies about God to try and stop you trusting him and taking him at his word. Paul warns the Corinthians, "But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Well, how should we apply this? What can help us maintain a sincere and pure devotion to the Lord, to our God, to not wander off, as it were? Well, firstly, for ourselves individually, developing godly habits. Coming regularly to the Lord each day, drawing near to him and reading his word. Now, you'll note there's a lot of Hebrews in this, because Hebrews is the commentary on Leviticus. So Hebrews 4:15-16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the things we need to be good at is drawing near to God by ourselves. And we can do so because we have a merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest, our Lord Jesus. There's also the wisdom of setting up barriers for ourselves when we know we're weak in some area. Steering clear of ungodly habits, things that don't help us. Sometimes we need to set up appropriate barriers where we know we have a weakness. To not put ourselves in situations that are not going to be helpful. And of course, there's the principle of mutual accountability. Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their toil. That's from Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him as alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. The principle of, and that's what Christian fellowship's all about, mutual care, concern and responsibility. In fact, Hebrews again, Hebrews 3:12. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We do this for each other, so that we keep a closer walk with our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 3:12. And Proverbs, iron sharpens iron, but one man sharpens another. We need mutual accountability, not neglecting to meet together, also quoting Hebrews chapter 10, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We need each other so that we can maintain a sincere and pure devotion to our Lord Jesus, because our attitude towards him and his glory are special and precious to him. He is very serious about how we feel towards him. In the second half of the text, we see another priority, although it's not, we see the seed of it actually in it. Let's have a look at verse 10. Now note too that this passage about blood and not eating blood is in the context of the previous chapter, chapter 16, where we saw the Day of Atonement, the once a year event where blood is taken into the Holy of Holies and offered for the sins of the people. So verse 10, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, does he take it seriously? I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. God's going to do it himself. He could have just said, don't eat blood. Instead, once again, he puts in it a stern warning, one that he himself will deal with. Now, he does say, don't eat blood in the summary in verse 12. But in verse 10, he puts it in a much more intense way. Why? Why so serious? Well, in verse 13, he explains that there are two things, two important things. First, there's a principle. He wants to teach his people to get solidly in their thinking. And secondly, there's a powerful use of this principle. So what is the principle? The principle is the life of the flesh is in the blood. Get that. He mentions it two more times further down in verse 12. In verse 14. He repeats the principle two more times, for the life of every creature is its blood. You give your blood, you give your life. And that second time is in the context of not where you're doing sacrifices, but when you're out hunting. What do you got to do? When you kill an animal, you've got to make sure you drain the blood and cover it. Now, back to verse 12, he gives the how he applies the principle. And this is where it really gets close to deep in God's thinking, his motivation. I have given it, the blood, for you on the altar to make atonement for you, for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. Got that? Blood and atonement are tied together. It's the blood that enables Yahweh to have a positive relationship with his people. Just destroy them otherwise. No blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no atonement. blood and atonement are tied together. So it's very serious. And to help get the seriousness of it in their heads, he's driving home and making this rule about how you deal with blood. He loves his people. He rescued them. He wants to be their God. They his special, forgiven, devoted people. People who are atoned for. That's why he's so serious about it. Why this rule applies both to the foreigner and the Israelite. It's a total no-go zone with a death penalty attached. Now, before we consider the even greater priority that the Lord has behind this rule, in fact, behind all of our Leviticus, verse 15 and 16 we need to deal with, because in it the Lord covers a grey area with regard to the blood rule. If anyone eats anything found dead or killed by wild animals, imagine doing that, eating something found dead, or perhaps the only reason that I can think of you do that is you're starving and there are no other options. Now, the Lord's very kind. He doesn't say an absolute no-no, but he says if you do, then there's some things you've got to do. First of all, understand that it is in the not recommended category. It's in the unclean basket. He doesn't outright condemn it, but he puts it in the unclean basket where the offender must, and he emphasises must, wash both his clothes and himself and be considered clean until the evening. It's not a complete no-no, but it's sort of a halfway barrier to make doing it a bit harder. You know, if I eat this stuff, I'm going to have to go and get washed, and I'm going to have to wash my clothes. Maybe I won't. But it actually is still back to the blood factor. Was the blood dealt with properly? You don't know if something dies of itself or is killed by wild animals. Has it been properly drained? Am I actually sort of eating blood? Do you see that? So the Lord covers this sort of this possible grey area. He doesn't, but it's still emphasising, however, the importance of blood, and that blood is the life of the animal. It's a borderline situation which the Lord kindly deals with. But back to his greatest priority. What's the Lord doing in all these commands about priests and blood and atonement? What is his deeper motive? Let me give you a hint. He is sowing seeds for the future. He's getting ready. What's he getting ready for? Ready for what? Any idea? He's getting ready for his son. You see, if the living God is going to come to be a man, live on earth, you need a bit of an advertising program ahead of time. And there's a whole lot of terminology and words and things that you need to understand so that when he comes, when John the Baptist says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they don't turn around to him and said, "What are you talking about? What Lamb of God? Sin? What's sin?" There's a whole lot of foundational principles, words, language, understandings that they need to get so that when Jesus comes, they get it. That is exactly what God's doing. Now, I sit and listen to the Bible every day. Whenever I get in my car, it's playing. So at the moment, I'm going through the sacrifices. And if you do this particular sacrifice, maybe it's 11 bulls, 12 goats. And I think, Lord, what did you go to all that effort for? And so drive it home, drive it home, drive it home, drive it home. Why? His son is coming. God is serious. God the Father is serious about his son. Does he love his son? Absolutely. He has exactly the same motivation behind doing what he's doing in Leviticus here as what he did with Abraham. What did he get Abraham to do? Take his only son, his beloved son, Isaac, to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which just happens to be Jerusalem. He didn't know that back then. Why did he do that? He was foreshadowing what he was going to actually do with his own son. Why did he set up the whole escape out of Egypt and have the Passover and the blood over the... What's he getting ready for? His son, the lamb. The lamb who had to be slain. No broken bones. Every detail as we read scripture, and it starts when you start to get that sense of how the whole Old Testament just stands behind the Lord Jesus when he comes, once you're getting that, it just does a whole lot for your confidence and your conviction and your faith. And you can see how serious God is about his son and about what his son was going to accomplish. Now, the book of Hebrews is that if you want to read a good commentary, we've already got one in the Bible, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. It's a commentary on the Old Testament. So I'm actually going to reread what we read this morning, just briefly, and let me read it, and just make a couple of comments along the way. But when Christ appeared, notice the terminology, as a high priest. What's a high priest? He's one priest out of all of the high priests. And what's his job? Every year he's got to go into the Holy of Holies, taking blood. He only does it once a year, and it's to sacrifice for the sins of the people. So, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the heavenly tent, not made with hands, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You ever felt like God can't forgive you? I felt like that. You just feel guilty again, and this next verse has really helped me. For if the blood of goats and calves and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We understand that because we understand Leviticus. But we also see its effect for us. We're freed from a sinful conscience. We're delivered from that. We're set free from our past works, and we can now serve God happily, joyfully, knowing our conscience has been cleared. Now, with all that Old Testament and Levitical words of tents and priests and high priests and sacrificial systems and days of atonement and blood, we would have no idea what Jesus had accomplished for us. For Christ has entered not into a holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood, not his own. See the importance of blood. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. And just as appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What's important to God? His glory and honour, his people, and his son. Let me pray. Oh Lord, may we not be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, but just the opposite. May we grow in a sincere and devotion to him who loved us, gave himself for us, poured out his blood for us, and may we be eagerly awaiting for him to come to save us. Amen.